Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the power that you make available to us through your word. We thank you for the changes that you've made in us, the growth that you've instilled in us. And we thank you, Father, for the light that your light that shines through this church. We also thank you, Father, for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. Empower us, Father, to use these precious gifts that you bless us with as we take in your word so that we can, by your power, go out into the world and possibly be a blessing to others. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, am I seeing like double or something? I thought I cleaned these before I came in here. Obviously, this is part four in our series on tenacity. We'll complete the series on Sunday morning. Now, late last year, we did a seven-part series on ministry. The series emphasizes the importance of ministry. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Functioning in one's gift is for the common good of the body. Now, since all gifts are essential, every ministry is essential as well. When one person fails to function in his gift, it stands to reason that it will have a negative impact on the whole group. And that has the potential to negatively impact the church as a whole. Now, this was the case with Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy was not functioning in the gift of pastor-teacher to its full potential. So Paul encouraged him to rekindle his gift. That means to fan it into flame so that it burns brightly. Now, what was Paul doing here? He was encouraging Timothy to function in the power that God already provided him with. Now, then Paul gave Timothy three examples of dedication and devotion to a cause. The first involved a soldier. Now, Paul explained to Timothy that a soldier in active service doesn't get involved with the affairs of everyday life. Instead, he sticks to the task at hand. Second involved the athlete. Now, today, in all levels of sports, there are athletes who cheat. They take a little something to get an edge on the competition. But in Paul's day, athletes followed the rules. They stuck to a strict regimen of training, eating, and sleeping. The third example involved the hardworking farmer. Now, the word hardworking has a connection to the farmer's attitude. From the time the crops were planted to the time they were harvested, the hardworking farmer doesn't waver in his objective. Instead, he tends to the crops, he sticks to the tasks. Now, here's the point. What do all three examples have in common? All three, in some form, illustrate a tenacious attitude. Now, our subject for the last three sessions has been tenacity. The question is, what is it, and why do Christians today need it? Well, we already defined it in a number of ways. Tenacity is an attitude that is unwilling to give up or give in. Tenacity is extreme persistence in the face of discouragement, steadfast relentlessness when you have no one to support you, and unwavering determination in spite of the odds. Now, we've been noting examples of tenacity. We saw it in Paul at Antioch. We saw it in Jacob at night. He encountered the wrestler. We saw it in the faith of Abraham, the Roman centurion, the Canaanite woman. We also saw it in Hagar, Noah, in the tribulation of martyrs as well. Now, what do all these examples have in common? The individuals involved in these examples clung doggedly to something that they believed in. Now, that's tenacity. John the Baptist had an attitude of tenacity. Now, as we stated in our last session, the Pharisees were feared by the people. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, so they avoided any kind of conduct that might ruffle the feathers of the Pharisees. John the Baptist, however, wasn't that kind of man. John lived in a wilderness. He preached in the wilderness. He baptized in the wilderness. Note John's response to the Pharisees and Sadducees on the day they came to him to be baptized in Matthew 3, look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, these men thought that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, that they were qualified to enter the kingdom. John made it very clear that they weren't bearing fruit that results from repentance, and they were on their way to judgment. Now, John had an attitude of tenacity. He didn't whitewash things. Instead, he stuck to the truth. In our last session, we noted an attitude of tenacity in Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the king's palace. He had what we might call a neat little life. But he left it all behind in order to lead a third group of exiles back from out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. Their task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. Nehemiah left the comfort of the palace life that he had as a cupbearer to come to a broken down city that was in ruin. And he took on the task in the face of stiff opposition. In our last session, we noted six forms of opposition that Nehemiah encountered, some of which were designed to do bodily harm. But Nehemiah stuck to the task. He did so in spite of the odds, in spite of the danger, and in spite of the difficulty of the task at hand. The question is, why? Why would Nehemiah take on a task that was next to impossible? Why would he be willing to stand in the face of great danger? What was it that empowered him with that dogged determination? Well, Nehemiah was God's chosen man for that particular time. And as we said in the past, when God gives a person a task to perform, God gives that person everything he needs to be successful, and that includes divine protection. Nehemiah went forward based on his knowledge of the fact. Now, whenever any believer steps out today, by faith, to perform a God-given task based on that knowledge, he demonstrates an attitude of tenacity. Those examples answer the question, what is tenacity? The next question is, why do Christians today need such an attitude? Well, we touched on it in our last session. There's a movement out there today called Progressive Christianity. It attempts to redo Christianity in order to make it current with today's standards. It seeks to change what the Bible says and make it say what progressive Christians want it to say. Progressive Christianity wants to eliminate everything that is truly Christian. In our last session, we noted five facts concerning this movement. I think there's supposed to be six altogether. Now, the first involved rejection of the Word of God. Progressive Christians emphasize personal belief over absolute truth. Progressive Christianity claims to uphold the Bible, but at the same time approves things that the Bible calls sin. But here's where our question emerges. Why would someone who claims to be a Christian sanction that which the Bible calls sin? Well, according to Decision, there are three reasons why. Now, you heard me speak of the Decision publication in the past. It's put out by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Well, according to Decision, there's three reasons why. The first involves a willingness to twist the Word of God, to make it say what progressive Christianity wants it to say. Now, some members of this group make certain claims concerning the writers of the Bible. One of these claims involves the area of sexual orientation. These individuals claim that the writers of Scripture have no understanding of the concept of sexual orientation. So their condemnation of homosexuality refers only to exploitation, but not to committed same-sex relationships. But here's where a problem emerges. Albert Moeller brings out the fact that if this was the case, what else does the Bible not know about what it means to be human? If we can't trust the Bible to reveal the truth about humans in every respect, how can we trust it for salvation? Well, the bottom line is the Bible can be trusted. as it is. Because people today don't want to adhere to what the Bible says, it doesn't mean that they can go around changing the Bible or make it conform to their standards. God is who he is. God doesn't change. God doesn't change to meet man's agenda. Man's objective is to come to know who God is, how God functions, and to construct objectives that line up with who God is, God's standard. Second reason why someone who claims to be Christian would sanction that which the Bible calls sin has to do with misunderstanding God's love. Progressive Christianity believes that love is giving consent to everyone's sexual orientation, even if it contradicts the Bible. Now, it's true that God loves all people. God loves sinners. We're all sinners. God proved his love for us by sending his son to the cross to die for our sins. God loves gay people. He loves transgenders. But God's love does not cancel out God's righteousness and justice. God's righteousness demands a judgment for sin, and God's justice carries it out. Third reason why progressive Christians sanction sin is because they disregard God's holiness. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, the same command appears in Leviticus 11. Everyone will eventually stand before the Lord. Those who attempt to change the word of God run the risk of facing a horrible judgment. Now, this brings us to the second fact concerning progressive Christianity. Progressive Christians emphasize feelings over facts. But the fact of the matter is, personal feelings don't take precedence over spiritual facts. Feelings cannot elevate that which man wants to be right over God's perfect standard. Third, in progressive Christianity, essential doctrines are open for reinterpretation. People want to change the Bible. Fourth, progressive Christians believe that the Bible was divinely inspired, only they don't understand the principle of divine inspiration. To them, the Bible is inspired in the same way Christian books, devotionals, or songs are inspired. Fifth fact concerning progressive Christianity has to do with the gospel. So, before we go any farther, what is the gospel? Gospel is the good news. Good news of what? The good news concerning Christ and salvation. In reality, the gospel is the whole of Scripture. But the main part of the gospel focuses on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Son of God came into this world through the virgin birth as a man to go to the cross and be judged for the sins of the world. Every sin committed in the human race was judged in him and taken out of the way. Now, since Jesus did all the work for salvation on the cross, there's nothing left to do but believe. When the Roman jailer in Acts 16 asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" How did Paul reply? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Anyone who makes that choice to believe in Jesus and accept him as their Lord and Savior, they have eternal life. This message is at the heart of the gospel. But someone might ask, "Well, why do I need to be saved?" Well, the answer is because the first man, Adam, is the representative head of the human race. Therefore, when he sinned, we all sinned. Remember what Paul said in Romans 3:23? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all born in sin. Therefore, everybody needs a Savior. God provided the Savior in his Son. Now, the Mosaic Law, which was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, demanded righteousness. But the law could not provide righteousness. So God sent his Son to die on the cross as a sin offering. Look at Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Christ's death on the cross makes it possible for anyone who believes in him to live a holy life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the gospel involves the death of Christ on the cross, but the gospel also involves his resurrection. Look at Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, many of you are familiar with these principles, so why am I going through them again? Because there's a point to this, and I'm getting to it. The resurrection proves God's acceptance of his sacrifice. Because he lives, God can credit his righteousness to everyone who believes in him. The result is justification. Look at what Paul had to say concerning this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. See, Jesus was not only died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day. He was also seen by a number of eyewitnesses. This is proof of his resurrection. And this is the message that was preached by the apostles every place they went. This is, as Paul put it, of first importance. This is the most important information anyone will ever receive. Why? Well, because it makes all the difference where people will spend eternity. Every person is going to spend eternity either in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, or in a lake of fire, a place so horrible that words, human words, can't even begin to describe it. Faith in Christ makes all the difference. Paul stated it, Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Man gets to choose his destiny. This is the good news. The theme runs throughout the entire Bible. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the entire Bible is the gospel. Please go to John chapter 3. And the gospel is not just for a select few. It is the good news of God's love for the entire world. Look at John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. Gospel is the good news because our salvation is guaranteed. Jesus Christ said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." The gospel is the good news because our salvation wasn't left up to us. We do not and cannot earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift based on the mercy and the grace of God. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the work for redemption and justification was complete. The gospel is the good news that believers who were once enemies of God have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that there is now no more condemnation for those who believe in Christ. By accepting the good news, sinners are saved. By rejecting the good news, sinners are condemned. These are the facts. It's clearly stated in the Word of God. Look at John 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, man can attempt to change this, but the bottom line is the Word of God stands. And this brings us to the sixth fact. In progressive Christianity, the heart of the gospel shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. Now, social justice is a good thing. Who wouldn't want justice for everyone? But social justice falls under the category works, and works don't save anyone. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, as we just emphasized. It's the free gift of God based on the merits of God's Son, not based on any human merit. So why did we reiterate these points? We did so to emphasize what we're up against. The world is rapidly changing. Evil has infiltrated every aspect of society. In our series on spiritual warfare, we saw that out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will come spirits of demons sent out to deceive the leaders of the nations. Now, this is taking place now, today. There's a vast system of deception that's spreading rapidly throughout the world. It's satanic. It's being carried out through people who have been deceived, and it's designed to change the truth. Anybody who stands up for the truth is going to be attacked. The Decision publication indicates that there are more than 20 candidates in the Democratic presidential field, many of which promote socialism. But one of the articles that appear there states that there's another element of this campaign that's even more troubling. South Bend, Indiana Mayor Pete Buttigieg, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly, made himself part of the campaign. Now, not long after that, he attacked Vice President Mike Pence for Pence's views on gay marriage. The article states that Buttigieg is gay and married to a man. But what's really surprising is the fact that Buttigieg states that his homosexual lifestyle is perfectly compatible with his Christian faith. He states that marrying a gay man made him a better man and moved him closer to God. His words to Mike Pence are as follows. If you've got a problem with who I am, your problem is not with me. Your quarrel is with your Creator. Now, most of us know that Mike Pence is a believer who has openly advocated pro-life and religious liberty. Pence's response was, I think Pete's quarrel is with the First Amendment. All of us in this country have the right to our religious beliefs. The article went on to state what we've been discussing. Pete Buttigieg and others who advocate progressive Christianity are seeking to redefine Christianity in their own terms. The article indicates that the core values of this movement have little or nothing to do with sin, the power of the cross, heaven or hell, the deity of Christ, or the authority of the Word of God. Instead, their focus is on the universal love of God, social justice, and the approval of various lifestyles with no regard for adhering to the Bible. Bottom line, progressive Christianity is another term that allows everyone to do what's right in their own eyes. Franklin Graham states, I believe what the Bible says. The Bible says homosexuality is a sin. Something to be repentant of, not something to be flaunted, praised, or publicized. The Bible defines marriage as between a man and a woman, not two men or two women. The core of the Christian faith is believing in and following Christ. That pretty much summarizes the gospel. Accepting the message of the gospel is what saves us from the lake of fire. As Franklin Graham states, and as we stated earlier, this does not change. Terms like progressive Christianity might sound appealing to some people, but there's nothing progressive about it. It's just another name for theological liberalism and its permissive lifestyle that ignores God's call to holiness and obedience. Now, this is where an attitude of tenacity is in view. We cannot allow anyone to redefine the Christian faith according to their own faulty terms. This is what happened at the church of Galatia. Look at Galatia 1, Galatians 1, verse 6. Paul's words. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Not that there is any other, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What members of this group are attempting to do is to put out a different gospel, a false gospel, a lie. Here's where Paul's words to Timothy are in view. Look at 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The time Paul speaking about here, well, this was going on during Paul's ministry during the first century, but this is also going on today. People cannot endure sound doctrine, so they turn away from the truth in order to listen to myths, fables, fictional tales designed to tickle people's ears. Mike Pence took a stand. Another article states that he took on all the tough questions that accompany being an evangelical Christian in Washington. Congressman Frank Wolf, a Republican from Virginia, told Decision that throughout Pence's career in the House as governor and now as vice president, he has consistently stood for the sanctity of human life, human dignity, and religious freedom. He keeps international religious freedom as a top priority. No question about Pence's character. Mike Pence stands for biblical truth. His attitude is one of tenacity. It's one that empowers believers to stand in the gap. What does it mean to stand in the gap? We alluded to this in the past. Standing in the gap has to do with stepping out into the unknown based on faith. The word gap represents the unknown, an unknown situation. The gap is the place that exists between good and evil. Those who stand in the gap stand in a place beyond the front lines and against evil. That requires an attitude of tenacity. We as Christians have arrived at a crossroads. The article states that at the CNN town hall, where Buttigieg described Pence's beliefs as a kind of social extremism focused on sexuality and righteousness, he also served notice to faithful evangelicals about the choice the political and social left has forced upon them. Either affirm the new sexuality embodied by the LGBTQ movement, or affirm the full authority of Scripture and be anathema in the postmodern culture. That sounds like a threat to me. But the question is, what are Christians going to do? Albert Mohler Jr. is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He brings up an interesting point. Mohler states that at some point in time, everyone's opinions on these matters will be made known. There's nowhere to hide. Let's for a moment look at the principle of hiding. What does hiding in the spiritual life mean? Hiding implies walking in a manner not worthy of our calling. A lot of Christians out there today are trying to hide. They don't want to take a stand. They don't want to be prepared, alert, and armed for battle. They don't want to make the effort. They don't want to step out. It's easier and much less challenging to sit home and live the easy life. The word hiding implies hiding in churches that teach easy doctrines, the feel-good doctrines, or the fun doctrines. It implies being a hearer of the word, but not becoming a doer. Hiding also implies not attending church at all. How can a Christian take a stand when he or she can't even make the time to get to Bible class and support his local church? How can Christians do the greater when they shrink back from doing the lesser? Here's where the couch mentality is in view again. We said it before, said it in this series. We're not called to a couch mentality or the easy life. We're called to stand on the truth. And this applies to churches as well. There are churches today that aren't standing on the truth. They've become secularized. They've compromised with the world. There are churches today who shrink back from exposing the enemy. It cuts into the collection. But it often falls under the category hiding. The enemy isn't hiding. The enemy's objective is to drive biblical Christianity to the outer reaches of society. Moeller states that a common thread among progressive Christians is a postmodern theology that shuns certainty and celebrates mystery for its own sake. For example, a brief statement at progressivechristianity.org speaks of finding grace in the search for understanding, and adds, "We believe there is more value in questioning than in absolutes." I take that to mean the word absolutes refers to the absolute truth of the Word of God. In other words, these individuals are all for questioning the absolute truth of the Word of God. These individuals elevate progressive social ideas over theology and biblical standards of morality. We see a lot of this going around today. People question authority. They question law enforcement. They question government. They question the Word of God. By doing so, they question God Himself. A number of years ago, Neil Diamond wrote a song. Part of the lyrics of that song reads, "Don't think, feel." That characterizes many people today. They don't want to think according to a standard that leads to prosperity. They want to do what feels good. Satan has accomplished his objective of blinding the minds of the unbelieving. He sought out those who can be devoured, and he is doing just that. Mark Tooley is a United Methodist lay leader and president of the Conservative Institute of Religion and Democracy in Washington, D.C. Tooley sees a lot of what we already discussed. Feelings and sentiment are elevated over scripture and reason. Tooley says this is true of mainline Protestants, but it's increasing for many members of the evangelical left. And this supports what we've been saying. Michael Brown is the host of the syndicated Line of Fire radio program and president of the Fire School Ministry in Concord, North Carolina. Brown refers to progressive Christianity as a different gospel as well. We just touched on this in Paul's letter to the Galatians. What is a different gospel? It's a false gospel. There's only one true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we noted extensively the first part of the session. But progressive Christianity advocates a false gospel. Michael Brown states that many young people today are attracted to its social justice emphasis because they have a heart for those who are marginalized and outcast. Now, Brown says that's a positive, but the negative appears in forgetting where the real liberating truth lies. The real liberating truth lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ sets us free from sin and death, and at the same time opens the gates of heaven to anyone who believes in Him. There's no other way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Peter tells us there is no salvation in no one. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. True freedom is in Christ. In light of that, attempting to establish social justice is not going to set anybody free. Progressive Christianity attempts to correct the social injustices of our nation and the world. Now, these individuals think that that's going to get them into heaven. But first of all, as we already stated, works don't get anyone into heaven. Attempting to correct the social injustices of the world is only a band-aid approach to a much bigger problem. It's a spiritual problem that can only be solved spiritually. The Apostle Paul shows us where the real liberating truth lies in many of his epistles. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit introduces believing sinners to a life of freedom. This freedom is made possible because of the redemptive work of Christ performed on the cross. Please go to Galatians chapter 4. In the passage we're about to study, we have a scenario very similar to the one we've been discussing. Now, Paul started the church at Galatia. He preached the gospel of Christ to the Galatians. The Galatians believed, they became saved. But later on, false teachers came in and preached a different gospel. And the Galatians were on the edge of buying into it. By doing so, they'd be returning to a system of slavery. Paul illustrated this principle in Galatians 4, starting in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Passage takes us all the way back to Abraham. Now, who was Abraham? Abraham was the first Jew. But before Abraham became a Jew, he was a Gentile. Abraham became saved as a Gentile. Now, how did he become saved? Not through the law. The law wasn't given until much later. Abraham was saved because he believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is the pattern for our salvation. Therefore, salvation is by faith, not by works. Faith sets us free, but the works of the law keep us in bondage. This passage is filled with contrasts that bring this out. Paul used these contrasts to point out to the Galatians where true freedom comes from. Now note the contrast. We have two sons, two women, two covenants. The two sons are Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The two women are Sarah and Hagar. Don't miss the identities of these two women. Sarah is Abraham's wife. Hagar is Sarah's slave. Now, that being the case, Sarah is the free woman. Hagar is the bond woman. Now, to make a long story short, Abraham had relations with Hagar. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. Ishmael is the son of the bondwoman born according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means Ishmael was born in an ordinary way. Why is this important? Because it makes a distinction between the two sons. Isaac, the son of Sarah, the free woman, was not born in an ordinary way. Recall Sarah's situation. She couldn't conceive. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, but the son hadn't arrived as of yet, and both of them were getting older. So Sarah told Abraham to go have a son with Hagar. Ishmael was that son. But when Sarah was well past the age of childbearing, God came through on the promise. Therefore, we have two sons. Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, born in an ordinary way, and Isaac, the son of the free woman, born by means of a miracle. The next contrast involves two covenants. The first is the Mosaic covenant given on Mount Sinai. Those under the Mosaic covenant are slaves. Paul brought that out at the beginning of chapter 4. But note the analogy. Just as Hagar gave birth to a slave, those who live under the Mosaic covenant are slaves. Jews in Jerusalem were under the Mosaic covenant. They were slaves to the law. So what we have are Hagar Ishmael, the Mosaic Law given on Mount Sinai, and the earthly Jerusalem, all representing slavery. On the other hand, Sarah, the free woman, represents the Abrahamic covenant. Here's where grace is in view. Isaac was born according to God's grace. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in Isaac's birth line. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem, the home of all believers. What's the point? The point is, where the law produces slavery, faith sets believers free. Look at verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." Paul applied this passage to Sarah, who at one point couldn't conceive. But later on, she was blessed with a child. And her children will be more numerous in the millennium. At this point in the chapter, Paul turned his attention to the Galatians. And here we have an application. Look at verse 28. "And you, brethren," he's talking to the Galatians now, "like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." In verse 28, as believers, Paul states that the Galatians are like Isaac, children of the promise. They've been set free. Now, that being the case, they shouldn't live in bondage. Verse 29, Paul spoke on persecution. On the day Isaac was weaned, Ishmael mocked him. In the same way that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, unbelievers persecute believers today. Jesus said that if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. And this has been the case ever since the days of Ishmael and Isaac. But in verse 30, we have Paul's words, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." When Sarah found out that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, she demanded that Abraham get rid of him, get rid of her and her son. Now, how does that apply to this passage? It's Paul's way of saying, cast out the law. The law was a system of bondage. Christians are not children of bondage. They've been set free from bondage. Paul's telling his readers to live in the freedom that they've been set free to live in. And he brought that out in Galatians 5. Look at verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, we're going to look at this passage again on Sunday. But how does it apply to our current subject? Well, the same way that it applies here. Works don't save anyone. Works don't set anyone free. Attempting to solve the problems of the world through social justice is a system of works. Social action is a system of works. No system of works can set anyone free. The truth that sets sinners free from sin and death is found in the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But one of the problems we're seeing today is that in many churches, a real strong gospel message is not being preached. This is a departure from the faith. According to Michael Brown, the solution to this problem is for Christians to be countercultural. Now, what does that mean? It means that anybody who's a Christian today is called on to take a stand. He's called on to go against the current culture. That, of course, will set the potential for persecution. Here's where a tenacious attitude that we've been discussing is in view. Christians have the Word of God. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We know that God's purpose will be accomplished. We know that we can go to God in prayer, and if we ask anything according to His will, He will answer our prayers. The character of Christ is being formed in every Christian today who is diligent in receiving instruction in the Word of God. These are the facts. Acquiring an attitude of tenacity is a matter of putting together the facts, choosing to take a stand, and trusting in God to take care of the rest. And we'll get to more of this next time. But it is so vital today that Christians take that stand. And we live in a little corner of the world where we haven't been directly affected by these things as of yet. But a time is coming when we probably will be. We're being prepared right now. Take advantage of the preparation and trust in God, because God will. God, we got a series coming up on Joshua in, about 6 to 8 weeks. It just brings out the fact that God takes a stand for his people. God goes before us into battle. It's going to be a great series. We'll get back to this on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who are believers who are willing to take that stand and willing to sacrifice the self-life to come out on a dark night and receive your word. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son who died and rose again on our behalf. How would you not with him freely give us all things? We know that you will. It's there. Those things are there for us, just for the reaching out and taking. Empower us, God, Father, to take that step. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.